No matter who you are this morning, you've dealt with unmet expectations in your life. No matter who you are, you have dealt with unmet expectations in your life. We have all expected certain things from certain people at certain times, not received what we were expecting, and been disappointed. Now, this happens in silly ways, and it happens in serious ways. So we might have some high expectations for a restaurant we visit or a movie we go to see, and the food at the restaurant is bland, the movie is mediocre, and we leave slightly disappointed, but by the next morning we've forgotten what the title of the movie we even saw was. So it's not that big of a deal. More seriously, many of us grow up in home situations that aren't what they should have been, which leads to disappointment because we didn't have the childhood we wanted. Maybe you've entered into a marriage relationship with a laundry list of expectations for your spouse, and then when you don't get everything you want, you're disappointed and frustrated. Maybe you come to church and expect the church to cater to your needs and preferences, thinking that the church exists to serve you rather than you existing to serve the church. So when that doesn't happen, you become jaded and disappointed and frustrated because expectations go unmet. No matter who we are, we've all dealt with unmet expectations in our lives at some level, to some degree. And when our expectations aren't met, we're disappointed at best, but we're also, at worst, we can become bitter and resentful. And by the way, I think the root behind that bitterness and that resentment that can be created in our hearts due to unmet expectations is the result of our desire to control our own lives. Let me say that again. The root cause behind bitterness and resentment due to unmet expectations is the result of the desire to control our own lives. You see, we all must come to terms with the fact that we can't control our own lives. We can't control other people. We can't control our jobs. We can't control our families. We can't control our church. We can't control... We can really control next to nothing in our lives. This desire we all have, by the way, myself included, this desire to have control, have our hands firmly on the steering wheel of our life, is driven by, to go back a step deeper, a lack of trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. God is good and He is absolutely in control. You see, His expectations and His plans never go unmet. Everything always happens just as God expects, and His plans and His expectations are designed to increase our joy in Him and bring Him glory. All of that is a little sermonette, by the way, a sermon within the sermon. That's not the main point. I wanted to go there because I struggle with all of that so profoundly, and I think you do too, as it relates to unmet expectations. We all have unmet expectations. And if we'll get beyond the immediate frustration we have about the unmet expectation and look beneath that, we'll usually see this pride and unbelief and the sovereignty and goodness of our God. So we've all dealt with unmet expectations to some degree, at some level. But there's a group of people in history that dealt with unmet expectations probably to a degree that we can't fathom. You see, the Jewish people in the first century had massive expectations about their Messiah. Now, there were different views, and I won't get into all the different camps and the different tribes of of the Jews, of the Judaism that existed at that time. But there was a common belief that a Messiah, a king, would come, that this king would come and set up his kingdom. And when he set up his kingdom on the earth, he would defeat all of God's enemies in one way or the other. And all of evil would be wiped out, and God's people would be blessed, and peace and prosperity would be ushered into the world. Now, John the Baptist, as we've learned in Matthew's gospel, he comes on the scene in Matthew 3, and you remember the first words of his first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom is here right now. It's upon you. Then he baptizes Jesus, and Jesus in Matthew 4 begins his public ministry by proclaiming the same exact message as John. He says, repent, for the kingdom is here. That would have been great news for all the Jews to hear. They were waiting expectantly for the kingdom. These men show up and say, the kingdom's here. Can you imagine the expectations that were building in their minds and hearts as they hear these men preaching that the kingdom has come upon them? So John and many of these Jews that were around Jesus, listening to Jesus preach and teach, they think that this is the time when the kingdom of God would come, their enemies would be defeated, evil would be wiped out, prosperity and peace would come. But by the time we get to Matthew 13, our text for this morning, not much has changed. Not much has changed. Sure, Jesus had been going around, he's healing and doing miracles, he's teaching, but most people are keeping a safe distance from Jesus. We learned last week in Matthew 12 that the people, the religious people, the religious leaders who knew the most about this coming kingdom were actually the ones opposing him the most. So the ones with the most knowledge about the kingdom were the ones disagreeing with and even openly opposing Jesus, eventually plotting to kill him. So people were very confused about whether Jesus was really the Messiah. John the Baptist even questioned his identity in chapter 11. So John the Baptist preaching the kingdom has come in chapter 3. Then we move to chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel. He's wondering if Jesus is even the Messiah. Jesus had said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the kingdom that the people were expecting wasn't what they were seeing. If Jesus is the king, they reason, where is his kingdom? Because they're not seeing it. Sure, they're seeing some good things, some miracles, and some good teaching, but they're not seeing the kingdom of God come. So, this leads us, that reality leads Matthew and Jesus in his ministry to address what we could call the elephant in the room in Matthew 13. The elephant in the room was the unmet expectations of the Jewish people regarding the kingdom of God. If you want to write a banner summary statement over Matthew 13, that's what Jesus is doing. He's addressing unmet expectations that the Jews had about the kingdom of God. That they thought that when the king shows up, his kingdom would be coming right behind him. They thought that the kingdom would come quickly and obviously. But Jesus' goal in this chapter is that their expectations were wrong, and they needed correcting. Have you ever had wrong expectations? So before you're too hard, before we're too critical of these Jews who didn't see what was right in front of them, let's all remember, as I said in the opening, we have all had wrong expectations, haven't we? About things that were right in front of us, and we're just not seeing them clearly. So Jesus is addressing their expectations. He's going to correct them, and the goal in this chapter is to show them what the kingdom of God is really like, to correct their expectations. Now, the way Jesus chose to do this in the chapter is through parables. He gives 8 parables in this chapter. What's a parable? I put this in your notes if you want to look at it. A parable, according to one scholar, and this is a great summary statement, George Ladd, New Testament scholar, says a parable is a story drawn from everyday life to convey a moral or religious truth. A story drawn from everyday life to convey a moral or religious truth. Parables are practical stories that illustrate spiritual truth. They're often framed as a simile. How many of you guys remember English grammar? A simile? Don't tell me out loud, but do you remember what a simile is? No, most of us don't. It's okay. A simile is a comparison between two things using the words like or as. Good. You guys did. Your English teachers would be proud this morning. Comparison between two things. In fact, the Greek word parable literally means to set alongside, to set two things alongside one another and to draw a comparison. So we're going to see this phrase all over the chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. We'll see that all through the chapter. Before we really look at the parables, I want to ask this question though. Why did Jesus do parables? Why did he teach in parables? Why didn't he just state his point instead of telling a story? I struggle as a teacher to tell good stories to illustrate points. I'm more of the state the point and sit down kind of guy. Jesus was a phenomenally better teacher than me, obviously. He does a lot of his teaching using these stories that illustrate a point. But why? Why? Why does he just state the point? Well, he tells us, look in verse 10, the disciples ask, chapter 13, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11, he answered them, to you, disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, everyone who's not a disciple, it has not been given. So right here, two purposes for the parables. The two purposes are based on the two audiences. Two purposes based on two audiences. The first purpose was to reveal truth to those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. To reveal truth to those who believed. Jesus says to the disciples in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now what are these secrets or mysteries? Your Bible might say mysteries. What are they? Well, they're the things that are hidden in the Old Testament that are now made known in the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament made it clear that God would send a Messiah. What the Old Testament didn't make clear was exactly how He would come and what He would do when He came. So, for those like the disciples who believe that Jesus was the promised King or Messiah, these parables are meant to help them understand. The parables are given by Jesus to His disciples to help them understand the truth about what kind of kingdom He was bringing. So the parables reveal truth. Secondly, the parables conceal truth. C-O-N-C-E-A-L. They conceal truth from those who do not believe. Despite all the miracles Jesus had done, despite all these ways that He was fulfilling prophecy, despite His great teaching, most of the crowds and the religious leaders refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So, in verse 11, Jesus says that the parables are, or that they have not been given, these crowds have not been given understanding of these parables. They are disbelieving the Messiah, and so they're not understanding the parables. Now, Jesus tells us why He's doing things this way in verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Then verses 14 and 15, Jesus quotes from the passage of Scripture we just read together, Isaiah 6. Jesus quotes the very end of that passage where God tells Isaiah that He... I love it. Did you see that? Oh, this is so... The scene is amazing. You've read the passage many times probably, but don't lose what happened there. He sees the glory of the Lord. He's he's made clean through the word of the Lord. And then the Lord says, hey, I need someone to go for me. He says, here I am, send me. And then notice, did you notice what the Lord said immediately to this missionary, Isaiah? He says, okay, but I'm going to send you to a people that aren't going to listen. I'm going to send you to a people that are deaf and blind and have hard hearts. Go. And Isaiah still goes, by the way. So Jesus uses that text to illustrate that the same exact thing is happening here with these crowds that are listening to him. People are seeing him, but not seeing him. They're hearing him, but not hearing him. Many times husbands and wives will joke about, you know, the difference between hearing and listening. I'm really good at hearing, not so good at listening. Have you ever heard someone but not actually heard them? That's what's going on here. Jesus says, hey, crowds, thousands of people who are hearing me, I get that you're hearing me with your ears, but you're not actually hearing me. Your eyes are blind to who I am. Just like they were in Isaiah's day. So, Jesus spoke in parables to reveal the truth and to conceal the truth. Reveal to those who believe, conceal to those who don't believe. The parables reveal and conceal. Now that we know what a parable is and why Jesus taught in parables, let's look at 7 of these parables in the chapter. And keep in mind as we go along here that each parable is Jesus' way of correcting their misguided expectations about the kingdom of God. Okay? Keep that in mind. So don't see the parables as kind of isolated little, you know, cool stories. No, Jesus has one big point. He says, I'm trying to correct your understanding about the kingdom of God. So we'll start with the parable of the sower. One of Jesus' most famous parables. One of the only ones, by the way, where he tells us exactly what he means. So chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to read the parable, then we'll read the explanation that Jesus gives. Chapter 13, verse 1. The parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now look at his explanation all the way down in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The main point of this parable is that the kingdom of God has come into the world to be received by some, but rejected by others. That's the main point. As we go along here in these parables, I'm not going to get into every detail. I'm going to try to give the main point. We'll spend a little bit longer on this parable. But the main point of the story, the main application Jesus wants us to walk away, is that His kingdom has come, the word of His kingdom is going out, the seed, and some will accept it, most will not. The Jews were anticipating a kingdom that would overtake the world, a kingdom that would conquer all the nations. But Jesus says the kingdom is presently working like a farmer sowing his seed, not like a king who's conquering everything and everyone who opposes him. So Jesus is challenging their expectations of a military or political hero who would come in and forcefully usher in the kingdom of God. He says, no, the kingdom of God is not like that. It's more like the old farmer who persistently just throws his seed out into the field day after day, knowing that there will be fruit, also knowing that there will be seed that is wasted. So the main point is that the kingdom of God has come into the world to be received by some but rejected by others. But there's another truth we learn from this parable. This kind of secondary truth is that there are four ways that people respond to the message of the kingdom. Four ways that people respond to the word of the kingdom. Now, as we go along here, I'm going to try to give a brief explanation of each response and be asking yourself this very important question. Which one am I? Which one am I? Because I'd venture a guess here that all of you have heard the message of the kingdom, and if you haven't, you're hearing it this morning. And you will be one of these four types of people. Which one is the question? So first, there's the hard-hearted person. Verse 19, he hears the word with his physical ears. He doesn't understand it all. The evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. So he doesn't understand the message, and his heart is hard. In other words, he doesn't like the message. He sees foolishness in the cross, not wisdom and power. So he rejects it. And the devil takes that word away, and that person could care less about the word. Secondly, there's the rocky ground, verses 20 and 21. The rocky ground. What was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with what?
Joy.
Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the person who hears and receives the word, but the word never takes root in their life. So they get the word, but the word doesn't get them. Pressure and persecution come on account of the word, and the person is out. They're done. They fall away. This, I think, is evident in what's called easy believism. Easy believism, and this is an idea that's rampant in our churches and church culture, and I would argue especially in the South, if you grew up in kind of church culture in the South, this is rampant, where you hear things like this: just say this prayer and you'll be saved. Like it's almost this incantation. Say this and this will happen. It's dangerous. Because after a year, two, or 20 goes by, and there's no discernible evidence of fruit in that person's life? How on earth can we suggest or believe that that person actually heard the word and received it? This is all over our churches. This is one reason why you'll never hear me say that. One reason why altar calls can be confusing. Because coming down front to pray a prayer with the pastor does not equal receiving the message of the kingdom. It just doesn't equal that. It can be very confusing, and a lot of people will think, well, I did that, therefore I'm saved. But then a year goes by, and we don't even know where that person is. Right? Or 20 years goes by, and just a quick look, not that we're judge of the world, but we have eyes, so we just look, and there's no evidence of the kingdom of God present in their life. Right? The rocky ground. George Whitefield, the great evangelist from the First Great Awakening, the 18th century, after one of his meetings, a person asked him how many people were saved. And he said, quote, "We'll see in a few years. We'll see in a few years." Now here's his point. His point is, you know, they'll be saved after a little bit of time. You know, it'll take a while for them to get saved. They'll kind of work towards their salvation. That's not his point at all. His point is that it takes time for true salvation to be demonstrated. It takes time for true salvation to be demonstrated. If you've been around me a little bit, you've heard me say often, time will tell. Time will always tell. Those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus says. This is the rocky ground. They hear the word. They even hear the word with joy and excitement and enthusiasm. And they're involved in the church and they're doing mission trips and they're praying and they're reading the Bible. And over time, there's nothing. And Jesus says they didn't actually truly receive the word. They had a religious experience. They didn't receive the word. Third response, verse 22. The word of the kingdom is choked out by thorns. It's choked out by thorns. This is a person who hears and receives the word, but they have a divided heart. And ultimately, their care for the things of the world and the riches of the world wins over the message of the kingdom. The imagery of the thorn is instructive. How many of you guys have ever had a thorn stuck in your body somewhere? I mean, literally like it's broken off in your body, and it's just a nuisance until you can dig that thing out. The imagery is instructive because the thorn doesn't kill you suddenly, does it? It's a slow and gradual and even imperceptible, in many cases, destruction. So, Jesus is saying that this desire for the world, this desire for wealth and comfort and prosperity and the toys of the world, it comes in slowly, but it comes in surely, and as it comes, it chokes the work of God in our life. The fourth response to the kingdom is the good soil. Verse 23. The good soil. What was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed, like really, truly, legitimately, he bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So this person hears the word, receives it, understands it, and then their life bears the fruit of the kingdom. Now the fruit looks different in each person. 100-fold, 30, 60-fold, 30-fold. It's different in each person. But the point Jesus is making is the good soil produces something. Fruit, he calls it. One commentator says, quote, "True believers generate many different kinds of produce of highly varying quantities, but they do produce something of value in keeping with kingdom priorities." So true faith in King Jesus produces the fruit of His kingdom. You're like, what's that? It sounds so ambiguous. It is, on purpose. Because there's lots of ways our lives display and reveal fruit. If you want to know more about the fruit of the kingdom, I encourage you to read Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And some have even called it the law of the kingdom, or the laws of the kingdom. Not, you do this and you will be saved. It's, no, Jesus says, my people, those who know me as king and receive me as king, they'll live like this. Matthew 5 through 7. Those three chapters are a great litmus test on our lives and whether or not they're bearing the fruit of the kingdom. Again, I ask, what kind of heart do you have? What kind of soil is your heart? Or, let me ask it this way, is there discernible fruit of the kingdom of God in your life? And this is not judgmentalism. Stop thinking that way. It's biblical to look into the lives of other believers and have honest conversations. It's biblical. Is there discernible fruit in your life? Now, I would argue that it's better to ask someone else that question about your life because we aren't the most accurate mirror of ourselves. True? I tend to think I look great, but my mirror is blurry. My mirror is blurry, which is why I need other men in my life to speak truth into my life. What about you? Are you in meaningful Christian relationships where you can do this? Meaningful being the key word. Christian relationships where you can talk about more than just shooting the bull and, you know, the sarcastic banter that is fine to an extent, but meaningful relationships that produce meaningful conversations about, imagine this, spiritual things. I pray that our church, I'm seeing this already, I'm so thankful, that our church increasingly becomes a place where it's not awkward or weird to have a spiritual conversation with a brother or sister in Christ. We are talking about eternity after all, right? That's more important than the weather, my family, my health even. It's more important than all that. The state of my soul is more important than everything else in my life. So someone should be talking to me about that. Someone. Probably not everyone, but someone. Where are you? Are you on an island? Have you isolated yourself? Have you convinced yourself and everyone that knows you that you're great? Do you have anyone that can look into the mirror of your life and do this hard work, this loving, encouraging, godly work of discerning evidences of God's grace? True faith in the King produces the fruit of His kingdom. That's the parable of the sower. Let's move to these next two. Really, they're not in order here, but the parables of the weeds and the net are very similar. So I want to consider them together. Parable of the weeds starts in 24. The net is down towards the end in 47. I'm going to read both parables and then quickly try to explain them. The parable of the weeds. He put another parable, verse 24, before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then who do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now let's go ahead and read Jesus' explanation. He actually explains this parable as well, down in verse 36. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now look down to verse 47, the parable of the net. It's very similar. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These parables are very similar. The main point of both parables is this. Though the kingdom of God has come into the world, it has not come in a way that totally disrupted society. I'm going to say that again. Although the kingdom of God has come into the world, come into history, it's come in a way that hasn't disrupted society. In other words, the kingdom is presently but secretly working in the world. The kingdom is presently yet secretly working in the world. Now let me explain why that's the main point. John the Baptist and the other Jews wondered why, if Jesus was the Messiah, the separation between good and evil hadn't started yet. That's what the Messiah would do. Destroy evil, promote righteousness. But that wasn't happening. So they're wondering why that hasn't started yet. Jesus' response in these two parables is this. Just wait, it's coming. Just wait, it's coming. The separation that you're wanting is coming. The separation of the good and the evil that the Jews anticipated will take place. But he says in 39 and 49, the timing of it is at the close of the age. At the close of the age. So the Jews expected the Messiah to bring salvation and judgment at the same time. What they misunderstood was that God would send His Messiah the first time to bring salvation and the second time to bring judgment. Jesus is trying to therefore correct their expectations about His first coming. You see, they're thinking, Messiah's come, okay, Messiah means salvation, judgment. We're not seeing the judgment part. We're seeing some good things that look like salvation, but that's kind of unclear too. Where's the judgment? Where's the separation? It's not happening. Jesus is affirming in these parables that though it's not happening yet, it will come for those who aren't sons of the kingdom, there will be a separation, and the judgment that will come is unimaginable. I think a healthy exercise for all of us this afternoon is to meditate on the phrases Jesus uses for hell. The phrases. So he's speaking with word pictures, which always depict a reality more intense than the picture. Do you understand that? An analogy depicts something that is greater than the analogy. So listen to the analogies he uses again. Verse 41 and 42. These lawbreakers, sons of the devil, 42, are thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Forever. Forever. It'd do us good to meditate on that. I think it would increase thankfulness and gratefulness in our own hearts about what God has done for us. Amen. And I think it would give us an urgency in sharing and spreading the message of the kingdom. It might take away some of the cowardness that we all have. And then verse 43, the righteous, not righteous in themselves, but the righteous, those who are in the righteous one, Christ, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. How many of you guys just want that day to come, like now? You feel like your life is really the opposite of shining, right? It just seems dark and depressing if you think about your life too much, right? But he says there will be a day where the sons of the kingdom, the daughters of the kingdom, will shine like the Father, like their Father in the kingdom. That's the parable of the weeds, the net. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not coming in a way that's disrupted society immediately. It's presently working, though secretly working in the world. Okay, next two parables. The mustard seed and the leaven. Turn backwards to verse 31. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Jesus teaches us how His kingdom will grow. Look at verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It, the mustard seed, is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." Now quickly, the main point of this parable, the mustard seed, is that though the kingdom of God is currently in the world, it is currently in the world in a tiny and insignificant way, it will one day be large and unmistakable. Kingdom of God currently in the world in a tiny and insignificant way, but it will one day be large and unmistakable. The Jews expected the kingdom to be like a large tree under which all the nations of the world would gather under. So they had to be thinking, how could this coming glorious kingdom that you're preaching about, Jesus, have anything to do with this tiny band of disciples, these fishermen and tax collectors, these misfits? How could this glorious kingdom have anything to do with these guys? And Jesus' answer is very simple. First, a tiny seed, later, a large tree. First, a tiny seed, later, a large tree. In other words, the smallness of the movement at the beginning does not mean it's not from God. Small doesn't equal not from God. Or to say it another way, small, tiny, and insignificant beginnings do not rule out a glorious and huge ending. Have you ever been watching a movie that started out so slow and you contemplate whether you even finished the movie? But at the end, you're just like, whoa! Didn't see that coming. The kingdom of heaven is like that tiny, insignificant, obscure. You wonder if it's even real. But Jesus says, hold on a second. Just hold on a second. It will be a great tree.
Then the leaven, look at verse 33, the leaven, the parable, very similar. He told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So it just makes this truth more clear. The kingdom of God has entered the world in a form that's barely visible, just like adding leaven to flour, but in the end, it prevails over all things. So all the nations will one day bow down to the king, but not yet. Just like leaven secretly and mysteriously makes its way into the flour and then leavens the whole lump, so in the same way, the kingdom of heaven has secretly, almost invisibly, in a very insignificant way, entered earth, human history, and it will permeate the whole. It will result in a kingdom over a kingdom from God over all things. Now these are shocking illustrations. These are shocking illustrations because these Jews again have very backwards understandings of the kingdom. They thought the kingdom would come and it would be great, not small. They thought it would come and be obvious, not invisible. But Jesus flips that around on its head and said, No. It's small, it's not obvious, almost invisible, but it will do what you've always heard it will do. It will be what you've always heard and believed the kingdom of God will be. These are the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Last two parables. The parables of the treasure and the pearl. Over in verses 44 through 46. These parables illustrate the worth of the kingdom. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's the main point of these parables. It's very simple. The kingdom of God is the most valuable thing in the universe. And it's worth you giving up everything you have to get it. I'll say that again. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's the most valuable thing in the universe, and it's worth sacrificing or giving up whatever's necessary to be a part of it, to have it. The kingdom of God should be the greatest treasure of your life. Ask yourself right now, what do I treasure most? Ask yourself, what do I treasure most? What do you treasure most? If what you just filled in the blank there with was anything other than the kingdom, then perhaps you haven't understood the kingdom and its glory and its reality. Because Jesus says this kingdom is the greatest treasure, and not only that, it's worth giving up everything in order to get it. Now, the Jews already believed that the kingdom was a great treasure. That wasn't new to them. What Jesus is telling them is that they shouldn't despise the kingdom because it's come to them in an unexpected way. They wanted power and force and immediate victory, but Jesus came with the kingdom, how? In humility and suffering. Jesus' challenge is that they and we not force our expectations on God, but that we rather trust in God's good plan, His sovereign plan, because He knows what He's doing. And those who do, those who have eyes to see, will be willing to joyfully lose everything to be a part of this kingdom. Notice back to verse 44. This, I think, is an illustration of the good soil. 44, kingdom of heaven, like a treasure hidden in a field, man finds, covers up. Okay. Great. He finds the kingdom, but then he does something, doesn't he? There's action. There's something that happens as a result of what he found. He goes in his joy and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom, if you've truly stumbled across it and seen it for what it's worth, you'll joyfully and willingly sell everything you have, maybe not literally, maybe, but you'll be willing to give everything you have to have it. The question again has to be asked, what do you treasure most? Maybe your kids and grandkids. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your church. Maybe yourself. What do you treasure the most? If you've stumbled on the kingdom of God, you've seen its great value, it will become your treasure. And you'll know that it's your treasure when you're willing to give anything up to have it. So if you're not quite yet willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to have the kingdom, then you haven't quite yet stumbled on the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we close, I want to give you two points of application. How should we live in light of the fact that God's kingdom has come? Though it hasn't come fully, it has come in a small way. How should we live? First, if you belong to King Jesus through faith in Him, your life should be characterized by growth in faithfulness and fruitfulness, and growth in holiness and joy. We're called to stay with the King no matter what. That's faithfulness. You're just full of faith. You're with King Jesus no matter what. Everyone else may leave you, but you're not leaving Him. And fruitfulness is the fruit of the kingdom coming out of your life. Maybe only 30-fold. Man, some days it feels like zero-fold, right? But is there anything over the span of time, can you look back and see fruit coming out of your life, fruit of the kingdom coming out of your life? Some of that fruit is holiness. Some of that fruit is joy. Putting sin to death. Finding our joy in Christ and Christ alone. Secondly, so that was more individual in nature, and I want to try to apply this text to our church as a whole. Every local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. This is another sermon, but I won't go there. Not fully. The kingdom of God is not the church. The church is not the kingdom. Okay, do you get that? They're not the same thing. We're citizens of the kingdom, but churches aren't the kingdom. We're in the King, we're with the King, and He has set us up in little outposts of His kingdom all over the globe. This is just one of, I don't know, probably millions. Can you imagine that thought? How many people are doing what we're doing this morning? This is one little outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. If that's true, then local churches, local assemblies must reflect the King and His kingdom. So they should reflect the King's love, the King's purity. We should want the church to be pure. We should want the church to be made up of believers, not unbelievers. We should want our church to be growing in grace, growing in holiness, growing in our witness to the King. We should actually prioritize the work of spreading the word of His kingdom. Everything we do must be about His kingdom. Our goal ultimately isn't to be a big church or a friendly church. Our goal is to be a faithful church. Our goal isn't to be modern, contemporary, or more traditional. Our goal is to be fruitful. I want and pray for fruit in my life and yours. May God do it. So we all have unmet expectations in our lives. And let me remind you that King Jesus calls us to take our expectations to Him and let Him define who we are, what we should be, what we should be doing. In other words, take your expectations about everything. About God, about the kingdom, about church, about marriage, about your kids, about education, about all of it. Take the expectations to Christ the King and let Him tell you what your expectations should be. If he's good and if he's totally sovereign, then that's the only logical thing to do. Right? Our expectations may have been met in dozens and hundreds of ways, but there's a king who stands ready to meet your deepest expectations for love, forgiveness, security, joy, identity. Some of you keep hitting your head against the wall of life and have no idea why. It's because you're looking for your life in the wrong place. And as long as you live for your kingdom and not the kingdom of Christ, you'll always live in the despair and frustration of unmet expectations. But if you'll soften your heart, receive the word of the kingdom of God, trust in Jesus' work on the cross to be forgiven of your sins, you'll be transferred from your little bitty kingdom that will die. It is tiny and significant and insignificant, and it will always be tiny and insignificant. If you'll turn from yourself and your sin to King Jesus, you'll, this is an incredible truth, you inherit the kingdom of God. You inherit everything God has in Christ. And the greatest part about being a citizen of His kingdom is that you get the king. The question I close with is, do you even care about the king? Do you care about him? Do you love him? Do you treasure him? Do you want him above all else? Does your soul feel empty when you're not with him persistently? Let's pray together. Father, please help your word, cause your word to do things that I cannot do. Some of us sow, some of us water, but only God gives the growth. Grow us in faithfulness and fruitfulness and holiness and joy and unity and mission. Help us to find our treasure in the King. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you say all these things will be added to you. So Lord, give our church as individuals and give us a heart collectively to seek You and Your kingdom in all that we do, in our conversations, in our Wednesday night fellowship meals and prayer and Bible study and women's groups and men's retreats and mission trips and every single thing we do. May we have a heart for Your kingdom. May we truly want Your kingdom to come, Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we treasure You above all else. And may those in this room who have not yet submitted to the rule and the reign of King Jesus, may You give them faith, give them repentance to stop living for their little bitty insignificant kingdoms and to bring them into the everlasting kingdom of God. Lord, save those who are lost and build up Your church here at Preston Highlands, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.